ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Heretofore, we've been studying the Bible's doctrine upon many points. I thought it changed to something in the matter of history in tracing some of the people mentioned in the Bible on out into history after the biblical mention of them ceases. And those two are Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, because they are both well-established historical characters in addition to the mention of them in the Bible. Nicodemus is mentioned only by the Gospel of John. He's also mentioned in the Talmud. And there is the so-called Book of Nicodemus, which actually dates from the 4th or 5th century A.D. None of the early Christian writers earlier than about 250 or 275 A.D. mention him at all. That is this Book of Nicodemus. Although later, it's rather extensively quoted. You see, there was a period of several centuries in which people felt they had to help out God. He couldn't get along by himself. They were eager to make many converts among the pagans. Now, in those days, people were greatly impressed by miracles. You remember how the Jews were constantly demanding that Jesus Christ perform miracles just to show them that he was more than an ordinary man before they'd take him seriously. And you remember, he invariably refused. He performed many miracles, but not one except those that had been prophesied of him in the Old Testament, mostly in the book of Isaiah. He was not performing as a mountebank for the amusement of the Jewish population. Now, the book of Nicodemus is full of these fake miracles that were concocted by writers later to try to make some impressive documents for the church missionaries to show the pagans. For example, it tells how when Christ was brought before Pontius Pilate, that the Roman flags carried by the soldiers bowed before him, that the very flagstaffs bent over so the flags could bow to him. Now, that is the sort of thing he invariably refused to do. And the Bible naturally makes no mention of it because unquestionably it didn't happen. So these various falsified things, they were produced by people who were well-known cranks in their day, and nobody would take them seriously if they wrote under their own name. So they took the name of some prophet or well-known person in the Bible who'd been dead a couple of centuries, so you could be sure he wasn't going to come back and dispute you now. And then you wrote your fairy tale in his name and hoped it would get circulation on the basis of the authorship falsely ascribed to it. And the book of Nicodemus is in that category. It does contain a few truthful observations, but don't ever mistake it for being genuine or written by Nicodemus himself, because it's not. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a prince among the people of Judea. John 3, verse 1, calls him a ruler of the Jews. Now, he was the one who came to Jesus by night to inquire of him of some things. Now, his statement, we, note that's in the plural, we know that from God thou hast come, indicates that he was not just purely his own expedition. He was sent by some of the other Pharisees who were doubtful about this thing. They did expect the Messiah to come, but they expected him to come as a military conqueror to enslave all the Gentile peoples and divert all the wealth of the world into the hands of the Jews. Now, they had seen Christ do a number of miracles, so that made them figure, well, this is somebody out of the ordinary. Now, why isn't he killing off the Roman army and sending us out on a looting expedition someplace? You've wondered, perhaps, why it is that Pontius Pilate was so jittery about something that might upset the Jews at that period of time. Well, now, the prophecies in the book of Daniel told when the Messiah was going to come. And while they had been falsified, that is, the calendar had been falsified, you see, the first Herod, the one who was the king at the time of the birth of Christ and who murdered all the little children in Bethlehem trying to kill Jesus, he had tried to get the people to receive him as being the Messiah. And for that purpose, the priests, who were the ones who kept the historical records and the calendar and so on, they falsified the calendar records to make it come out right on the dates to try to support his claim to being the Messiah. But there were some people who weren't fooled by it, and obviously Herod had fizzled out. So they were looking now for the Messiah who was due. In the 10th chapter of John, and it's somewhat clearer in the Greek than it is in your King James Version translation, it says this, "And the dedication in Jerusalem came, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. The Jews therefore came and surrounded him and said to him, 'Till when dost thou hold our soul in suspense? If thou art the Messiah, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and ye do not believe. The works that I do in the name of my Father, these testify concerning me. But ye do not believe, for ye are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.'" Now this dedication, that was the Maccabean feast on the anniversary of the reconsecration of the temple after its cleansing by Judas Maccabeus. Now remember, the Jews were ready, not just this one faction, the Zealots. The Zealots were ready to rise in insurrection against Rome regardless. The rest of the population were ready to rise in military insurrection when the leader came, the Messiah. Now, Pontius Pilate was sent there as Roman governor, and his job was to extract the most money in taxes with the least expense in government. And he had troops enough to take care of small, ordinary disturbances of the peace, but he did not have troops enough to take care of a major uprising. And so that's why he was so afraid of pushing things to the point where there might be a general explosion of this feeling. Now, before this time mentioned of the Jews coming at the dedication feast in December, the Pharisees had sent Nicodemus privately to Jesus to inquire about this. And it tells of it in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John. "And there was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus his name, a ruler of the Jews. This one came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that from God thou hast come, a teacher, for no one these signs is able to do, which thou doest, except God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him," and now here, I'm reading this the way it reads in the Greek, because among the 27,000 places where your King James Version is mistranslated, you have mistranslation in this passage, which is the basis of one of the most popular and one of the most erroneous of church doctrines today, the second birth, being born again. Now, here's the way the Bible tells it, and the only place where the Bible tells it. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Indeed I say to thee, if anyone be not born,'" now he doesn't say again, your King James Version falsifies his words and has him say if he's not born again. But here's what it actually says in the Greek manuscript that your King James Version is translated from. "If anyone be not born from above," note the difference, "from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says to him, 'How is a man able to be born being already old? Is he able to enter into the womb of his mother a second time and be born?'" Now, you see, it's only Nicodemus not understanding this who brings in any idea of being born again. And notice Jesus' reply to him. Jesus answered, "Indeed, indeed, I say to thee, if a man be not born of water and the Spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of God. That being born of the flesh is flesh, and that being born out of the Spirit is spirit. Do not wonder that I said to thee, you must be born from above." Christ is repeating that for emphasis. "The wind blows where it wills, and the sound of it thou hearest, but you know not whence it comes and where it goes. Thus is everyone who is born out of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How is this able to be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Art thou the teacher of Israel, and thou dost not know this? Indeed, indeed, I say to thee, that which we know, we speak, and what we have seen, we testify, and our testimony you do not receive. If I have told you the earthly things, and you do not receive, how will ye believe if I tell you the heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man, who descended from heaven. And even as Moses held aloft the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be raised, that everyone who believes in him may not be destroyed, but may have life for the age. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone believing in him may not be destroyed, but may have life age long. God sent not his Son into the world that he might judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone who does vile things hates the light, and comes not to the light, that his works may not be detected. But he who does the truth comes to the light, so that it may be made manifest that his works have been done in God. There's more concentrated plain speech in that passage, actually, than Christ gave directly to his apostles. He was just giving Nicodemus both barrels right here at once. Now, Nicodemus couldn't understand it yet. But remember, Christ saw beneath outward appearances, and he knew that here was a man who had in him what it took to respond to this. Now, that last part, the Pharisees wouldn't come other than scoffing and ridiculing him in the daytime when they could be seen. They would come or send their emissary at night when nobody could see that they were just possibly willing to believe him. This bore fruit in Nicodemus some months later. In John 7, verses 43 to 53, it says, "So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him," that is, put him under arrest, "but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the high priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never a man spoke like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this people that knows not the law are accursed. Nicodemus said to them," he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, "Does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what it is he does?" They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." And every man went into his own house. Now the Pharisees treated the common people with the utmost contempt. They called them Am-ha-eretz, the people of the land, and said they were not worthy of a resurrection. Now, the Pharisees did believe in resurrection, but they said these common people were not worthy of it. Now, like the Pharisees of today in our churches, they didn't know their scripture. Remember how often Jesus had to say to them, "You do err not knowing the scriptures? And if ye had believed Moses, ye would have believed me, because he wrote of me." Well, here it was again. They said there weren't any prophets from Galilee. Well, as a matter of fact, if they had known the Old Testament, the scriptures as they existed up to that time, they would have known that Jonah Nahum and Malachi were from Galilee. But like the clergy of today, they didn't read or know the book they professed to rely upon. Thomas had already courageously spoken up in Jesus' defense after the Sanhedrin had openly planned his murder. After the crucifixion, he again took his life in his hands to render Jesus his last act of respect. In John 19, verses 38 to 42, it says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. And there they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand." I don't believe the Bible mentions it, but it happened to be a tomb which Joseph of Arimathea had had prepared to be his own tomb. Both Roman law and Jewish law recognized both the right and the duty of the nearest relative to bury the dead. And that included even someone who had been executed as a common criminal. The Jews, the Pharisees, through their Talmud, had made a new rule that unless the relatives claimed the body of an executed criminal within an hour after the execution, it was to be taken to one of the two cemeteries outside Jerusalem, which were reserved for the bodies of executed criminals, where they were just dumped into a common pit. There was no separate grave that could be marked with its own headstone and that kind of thing. Joseph of Arimathea had to step in quickly to foil the Jews in that regard. Body, you can see why the Jews were especially anxious to prevent decent burial being given to the body of Jesus. They didn't expect him to be resurrected. But if his tomb were known, it would be a place of pilgrimage for his followers. It would be something to keep alive his memory and this Christian movement that they were trying to stamp out. Now, this is Nicodemus' last appearance in the Bible, but we're going to pick him up in historical records afterward and see what happened to him. Now, to get a little idea of the background of the times, of all the Jewish ecclesiastical groups or parties, there were the Pharisees. The name was derived from pharash, separated, set apart, it meant. The earliest beginnings of the Pharisees were perhaps somewhere between 500 and 450 B.C., very speedily after the return from Babylon. They were deep students of Judaism, meaning the Talmud now. They didn't pay too much attention to the Bible. So their accompanying belief in the necessity of separation from other nations and their customs grew out of this. Remember that after the return from Babylon, here along the Palestinian coast, they had come into the ancient pagan world where the outstanding culture, not military power, that was Roman, but the outstanding culture was that of the Greeks. Literature was, you might say, exclusively Greek. Art and so forth was largely theirs. But with it, of course, went the Greek paganism. Now, as the nation developed, remember that from the return from Babylon until, somewhere around 150 or thereabouts B.C., they were not an independent nation. They were merely governed as a tributary province of one nation or another, Syria, much of the time. And Syria had adopted entirely the Greek culture and paganism, and they didn't see why they should allow any distinction to be made in this little conquered tributary province of Judea down there. And there was a big faction among the local people who wanted to get along with their conquerors, you know, nothing controversial. So they went along with it. And naturally, the Greek culture was only the thin end of the wedge for Greek paganism. Now, even after independence was obtained under Judas Maccabeus, about 150 B.C., you still had this strong Grecianizing faction. Your Bible, your King James Version, speaks of them as the Greeks. It doesn't mean the actual Greek people. It means the Judeans who wanted to adopt the Greek culture. Here you had this strong faction wanting to establish all the Greek customs and leading, of course, as I say, right back into paganism. Especially under the persecutions of any dissenting religion under Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria, why, it became really a tough situation. Resistance centered in this Pharisee group who at that time were called the Hasidim, the pious ones. And the Hasidim gradually broke into two groups. Those who were interested only in Judaism as a religious cult became the Essenes. Those who became also a political party became the Pharisees. One of the Maccabee kings, John Hyrcanus, thought to create an ordinary kingdom with political alliances with other nations for their strength. And he also is the one who was responsible for bringing the Edomite Jews into the kingdom and giving them full citizenship, which is a disaster more than anything else that could have been done. So the Pharisees became the opposition party. In the time of the grandsons of John Hyrcanus, civil war broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were very much on the Grecianizing side. And this finally led to conquest by the Romans in 63 BC. Now, the Pharisees refused to take the oath of allegiance either to the Romans or to Herod. They were greatly respected, both by the learned and the common people, as students of the law. But they developed to the extreme the doctrines of the so-called oral law. They said, yes, we know what was written down in the books written by Moses. But then there is a tradition that Moses gave us lots of other laws in addition. And of course, this tradition telling us that this really came from Moses, even though Moses wouldn't write it down, this entitles our tradition to at least equal weight with what he did write down. Now, this tradition later received the name of Talmud. In Christ's time, they still called it the tradition of the elders. And you remember how often Christ rebuked them for having set aside the laws of God by their tradition. He believed in immortality with rewards and punishments and eventual resurrection. They believed in the existence of angels and both good and bad spirits, and they believed in the coming of the promised Savior, the Messiah. Now, the Pharisees are the ones who developed the institution of the synagogue, because the Sadducees were in complete control of the temple for the last 1.5 centuries B.C. They had a certain tendency toward asceticism, although they didn't carry it to the extreme that the Essenes did. The Essenes were the extreme development of Pharisaism. They were a practically monastic order. They lived by themselves in barracks, although they didn't retire entirely to these monasteries. That is, they went out and worked jobs in the nearby communities to support themselves, but they went back at night to the monastery barracks to sleep. They were celibates. None of them could marry. No women were admitted to the order. They were strict Sabbatarians and strict vegetarians, even to the extent that they objected to the animal sacrifices offered at the temple. So they were denied admission to the temple. They did believe in immortality. Now, the other principal party, the Sadducees, they were numerically smaller than the Pharisees, but they were composed of the wealthy and influential persons, so they were more powerful than the larger group of the Pharisees. They began as the party favoring the Grecianizing of their customs, and in this they were led by the high priests. They were out of power from Mattathias Maccabeus to John Hyrcanus. Then they regained power and control of the temple in the times of John Hyrcanus, because the Pharisees' opposition to John's political policies caused them to be entirely removed from any positions of power. And from then on, the Sadducees controlled the temple, except for one extremely brief period at the very beginning of the reign of the first Herod. Now, they were also the party favorable to the Romans. These were the worldly men, the materialists. Get along with those in power, those with wealth. That was their only motto. Now, for a religious belief, they accepted only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the ones written by Moses, because those contained the law. They rejected all the prophets, and for that matter, they rejected also the Talmud, the so-called oral law. They rejected predestination, immortality or resurrection, the existence of any angels or spirits, just purely materialists. And they quickly adapted the priesthood, which they controlled completely, to the Babylonian corruption of religion. Now there's another group that receives slight mention here in the Bible, the Zealots. They were a Pharisee extremist group, but politically, not doctrinally like the Essenes. They believed in immediate revolt against the Romans, not even waiting for the Messiah. Now, one of the apostles, whom your King James Version wrongly calls Simon the Canaanite, no Canaanite was ever an apostle, you can be sure of that. Simon was a zealot. The mistranslation may come from one of two things. It is believed that his hometown was the little village of Cana in Galilee, where Christ performed his first miracle, that of changing the water into wine. And from Canaanite to Canaanite didn't take much of a slip of the paper. Also, the Hebrew word meaning zealous, Cana, again was very much like it. Now, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Cana, zealous, was zelotes. And you'll notice that in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, it does correctly call him Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. Moffat, Smith and Goodspeed, and some other modern English translations have correctly translated the name in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where your King James Version has it wrong. Now you remember mention of the Sanhedrin. The origin of it was uncertain. It possibly goes clear back to Babylon under Persian rule. It cannot be positively traced earlier than the times of the Greek domination under Alexander the Great. And you remember upon his death, the east shores of the Mediterranean fell into the hands of his general who was in command in Syria. So it was a continuation of Greek domination there. Now the Romans allowed the Jews a large measure of self-government, which was recognized as being in this council. The Aramaic word Sanhedrin means council. The number is fixed in the Talmud, in the Mishnah, as 70 members plus a president, a Nasi, a head. 71, therefore, in all. The membership had originally been limited to the Sadducee priesthood and the nobility, but from about 75 BC on, many Pharisees, a minority, but still a substantial number, were admitted under the classification of scribes and elders. Exactly how the members of the scribes and elders were selected is not now known. The Nasi, the head, was the high priest. Originally, he had authority equal to all the other 70 members. But after Herod reduced the high priesthood from a hereditary religious office to just a political plum like a position on the Supreme Court as a payoff for political services rendered, why, the high priest lost his prestige and his great power, and he just was one vote among 71. The powers of the Sanhedrin, politically, the collection of taxes. Your King James Version uses the now obsolete English word publican, but those publicans mentioned were the tax collectors. So you remember that Jesus Christ himself classified the harlots and the publicans together. And when you start making out your income tax return, you'll understand exactly why that was the classification of the tax collectors. The Sanhedrin was the high court of Jewish law. As such, it had its own armed police force, made arrests at its own discretion. The Romans did not interfere with Jewish local self-government. And you remember that under biblical law, the method of killing a condemned criminal was stoning him to death. Now, the Jews could do that without getting permission from the Roman governor. You remember when they wanted to murder the first Christian martyr, Stephen. They didn't go ask Pontius Pilate's permission. They just picked up stones and stoned him to death. When they wanted to use a method of execution that was not according to their own custom, that was a different thing. They were getting outside of the permitted sphere of self-government, and they had to go to the Roman governor for that. So when they wanted Christ put to death by a peculiarly horrible method of torture, crucifixion, why, they had to get Pontius Pilate to do the job for them. You remember that when they were urging Pontius Pilate to have Christ killed, well, he said, you take him and judge him according to your law. But of course, stoning, producing very quick unconsciousness, was a relatively merciful death. They didn't want that. The Sanhedrin was composed of three groups. First, the high priests. Note that's in the plural. Under the rules set up in the Old Testament, there was only one high priest at any one time because he held the office for life. Now, murdered the last of the high priests who could trace his descent from Aaron and could be legitimately entitled to it. And thereafter, Pontius Pilate appointed to the high priesthood a succession of scoundrels out of his own political following. The job was never held long by any one man, and only a few months in some instances before he was deposed and somebody else put in. At the time of the trial of Jesus, there were about 12 former high priests around, along with Caiaphas, who was then the high priest. So these made up the council of the high priests. In John 11, verses 47 and 48, and I'm reading it again as it reads in the Greek, then assembled the high priests, and that's in the plural, and the Pharisees, a high council, and said, what are we doing? Because this man many signs does. If we allow him thus, all will believe in him, and will come the Romans then, and take away from us both the place and the nation. What were they referring to? They didn't fear that because somebody was going around, as your churches give you the picture of Christ, meekly whimpering that people ought to behave themselves and be good. Christ was reminding the people that nothing they had in their then existing religious or political system was according to the laws of God. Now, when Herod the Great died, he left Judea by will to one of his sons, Herod Archelaus, to be king over it, because the Romans had confirmed the first Herod as king of Judea. Well, the Romans were not born yesterday, and they were not about to make an untried man king. So they have confirmed Herod Archelaus merely as governor for a test period. And from 4 BC to 6 AD, a period of 10 years, he gave the people of Judea about the most miserable misrule that any nation had had in history. Now remember that the Romans were hated as the alien conqueror who maintained rule by military force. So the people would not, with any mere trifling ground of discontent, ask the Romans to take over the complete government. But this was so intolerable that the people sent an embassy to Rome complaining of what Herod Archelaus had done until the Romans put him on trial, found him guilty, removed him and exiled him into Gaul, and the people had asked that a Roman governor be sent. And so the Romans appointed a series of procurators, Roman governors, of whom Pontius Pilate happened to be number six. So one of these Edomite Jews had become so unbearable, the people wouldn't stand it any longer, and they complained to the Romans, and the Romans removed him. Now you see what the high priests were talking about. We're not going to get away with our racket if we let this man continue educating the people. They'll complain to the Romans until the Romans take the rulership of this nation away from us. So that's why they determined to murder him. Not because they didn't like his religious doctrines. If all he had done, if he was just the meek man of sorrows that your church has tried to tell you, why, the Sadducees wouldn't even have bothered sneering at him. But he was a threat to their power, and for that they determined to murder him. It's doubtful if at any time in history you could find such a collection of unhung scoundrels as these high priests who were part of the Sanhedrin at the time of the trial of Jesus. Now, the next was the Chamber of the Scribes, chosen from among the Levites and the learned of the laity. One of them was Gamaliel, grandson of the famous Rabbi Hillel, who came from Babylon in 40 BC. Gamaliel was the most brilliant of their teachers. Among his disciples were Paul, Barnabas, and Stephen. And he successfully defended the apostles before the Sanhedrin in the year 33 AD, as you read in Acts 5, verses 34 to 40. Now, in Matthew 23, verses 2 to 7, Jesus scornfully said of them, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, Moses was the lawgiver, you remember. It was through Moses they got the detailed laws. In other words, these are not contented to teach you the laws of God as they're found in the scriptures. The scribes and Pharisees are giving you some new laws. "All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not do after their works, for they say, but they do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." You see, in the Talmud, all sorts of regulations had been worked out. In the original theory for the existence of the Talmud, you can find a legitimate basis for it. Whenever you have to apply a law to a specific set of facts, you come up against the question, where's the boundary line of the law? What facts come within it and what don't? Now, for example, the law didn't allow you to do any sort of commercial work on a Sabbath, which included the fact that you could not make a journey to another town on the Sabbath if it was for a commercial purpose, so that the morning after the Sabbath you'd be there bright and early, open for business. They began arguing, well, how much can you lawfully do upon a Sabbath? How far can you go on a Sabbath, even for a non-commercial purpose? So the rabbis solemnly decided that 1,000 paces was the maximum travel permitted on a Sabbath day. And that was put in the Talmud. In trying to split non-existent frog hairs of this sort, why, they were getting all sorts of very burdensome regulations. So Christ continues, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the markets, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." Well, now the rabbis, to show what they thought of themselves, their own conceited self-esteem, here are some of the rules they had established as found in the Talmud. If one opposes his rabbi, he is guilty in the same degree as if he opposed God himself. If one quarrels with his rabbi, it is as if he contended with the living God. If anyone thinks evil of his rabbi, it is as if he thought evil of the eternal God. They had a fully developed bump of self-esteem. Now, the one more group found in the Sanhedrin, the Chamber of the Elders. This was the least influential of the three, but the least evil also. Now, these elders were usually chosen from the wealthy classes, and as these were largely Sadducees, there were a great many Sadducees among them. Now, coming to this other person that we meet in the Bible here, Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea, now called Rama or Ramala, is a village 8 miles north of Jerusalem. It was the first stopping place of northbound caravans leaving Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all mentioned Joseph of Arimathea. Mark speaks of him as Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, that is, member of the Sanhedrin, which also waited for the kingdom of God. Matthew 27, verse 57, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Luke 23, verses 50 and 51. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, also waited for the kingdom of God. And John speaks of Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, the Bible does not mention the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was a great uncle of Jesus Christ, but the fact is well known in the ancient traditions of Palestine. He was a wealthy man, as the Bible tells you, because he was an importer of tin. Now, your King James Version wrongly translates brass in most places. Brass is an alloy of zinc and copper, but a far superior alloy, bronze, is made of tin and copper. Now, you remember there was a period of a number of centuries when the most important metal, outside of gold and silver for jewelry and money, but the most important metal for any actual use as such, was bronze. There was a small amount of tin mined in Spain, but other than that, the known tin supply of the world, as it's mentioned in the Bible there, all came from Cornwall in the British Isles. And it is known in the early British chronicles that Joseph of Arimathea was the owner of some of the tin mines in Cornwall. He also had a fairly extensive fleet of ships in which to transport the tin, and of course they carried other merchandise too. So he was a man of substantial importance. In the Latin translation by Jerome, which is the official Bible of the Catholic Church, it mentions that Joseph of Arimathea was called Decurio, which is a Roman title which they gave to an officer in charge of a mining district. Remember that in the 40s BC, Julius Caesar had made some landings in Britain, and by the time of the crucifixion of Christ, here some 70 years later, the Romans had a very substantial foothold in Britain. Among the Romans, including the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea, not only as a wealthy man, but as a respected decurio, recognized as such by the Romans, he carried some weight. A number of ancient historians mention the trade with the Mediterranean and Middle East countries in tin. Early ones reported that in their day the source of it was not known. The Phoenicians had the monopoly on the trade in tin because the Phoenician mariners were the ones who had found where the tin was mined. They were such excellent seamen, they could usually give the slip to any other ships that tried to follow them. There's a case mentioned by one of the historians of one Phoenician ship captain who couldn't shake off a Roman ship that was pursuing him, so he finally went into what he knew was dangerous shoal waters, which wrecked both his ship and the Romans. He deliberately wrecked it so as to wreck the Romans too. And the grateful Phoenicians reimbursed him for the cost of his lost ship because he had prevented the Romans from breaking their tin monopoly. But the Greeks finally found out, somewhere close to 300 BC, and from then on the trade was opened up to more competition. Diodorus Siculus said that the tin was mined and smelted and the metal beaten out into thin sheets and cut up into squares. Then he was carried to the island of Ictus, which we can identify as Mount St. Michael on the Cornwall coast, shipped across the English Channel to Marseille in France, carried overland to the Mediterranean port of Marseille, and then shipped from there to Phoenicia on the Palestinian coast. We know now the background of the wealth and importance of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, getting out into these historical sources, you remember that Christ was crucified about A.D. 30. The Vatican Library contains a manuscript under the date of 35 A.D., which states that in that year, Joseph of Arimathea, Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and your Bible tells you that the Jews were plotting to kill Lazarus too, because the miracle of his being raised from the dead was causing people to believe in Jesus. Mary, Martha, Marcella, their maid, and Maximin, a disciple whose sight Christ had restored, he'd been born blind, and some others, were put into a boat by the Jews without sails or oars, towed out into the Mediterranean and set adrift there. It's interesting to note now what we trace. This is reported by Cardinal Baronius, who was the great Catholic Church historian. He was between the years 1538 and 1607, the period of his life. For some 40 years of that time, he was the Vatican librarian, in charge of the Vatican Library, and certainly the greatest collection of ancient historical documents in the world is in the Vatican Library. Now, Baronius was a very careful and exact man. He said, better to be silent than to let a lie be intermixed with the truth. So what he couldn't verify, he didn't write in his historical works. He spent some 30 years writing his ecclesiastical annals, and in those he quotes this Vatican manuscript, which says that these people were put by the Jews into a boat without sails or oars and set adrift in the Mediterranean, and that they finally landed at Marseille. Now, the document would seem to indicate that the boat of itself drifted all that distance, which would imply a pretty high-speed drift while they could get along with scanty provisions. It's entirely possible that they were picked up by somebody else and landed there. Early records indicate that with the intense persecution that followed the crucifixion and resurrection, that Joseph of Arimathea had been helping some of the most persecuted of the Christians escape from the country. Remember, he was a big ship owner now, and his ships were plying regularly between the Palestinian coast and the Mediterranean coast of France, and thence around into Britain. So undoubtedly he had carried a considerable number of them to the port of Marseille, because it is also known that in extremely early times in the Christian era, a very substantial Christian colony existed there. So this same manuscript of the year 35 says that Joseph and his company landed at Marseille. From thence they crossed over into Britain and preached the gospel there for the rest of their lives. Now, another important church historian, William of Malmesbury, also says that St. Philip, one of the original 12 disciples, who was the apostle to Gaul, what today we call France, St. Philip sent a group of 12 missionaries from France to Britain, that the leader of this group of 12 was Joseph of Arimathea, and that one of the early British kings, Arviragus, gave them the island of Avalon, close to Glastonbury, and 12 hides of land. I think that comes out of something like 1,290 acres. Now, this gift of land to them for their settlement there at Glastonbury and the island of Avalon was given to them tax-free in perpetuity. Now, you remember that when Duke William of Normandy, William the Conqueror, conquered England in 1066, as soon as he had the fighting completed, the next important thing to do was to see about collecting the taxes. So he sent a group of officers all over England to get a careful tax roll, the description of all the privately owned lands in England and what tax they had been customarily paying. And this was completed, 1085, I think it was, A.D., called Domesday Book. And that records the Church of Glastonbury has in its own villa 12 hides of land which have never paid tax. So here you have official government history confirming this. Cressy, a Benedictine monk who lived shortly after the Reformation, and who had imbibed many of the traditions of the Benedictine monastery at Glastonbury, where he had been for a number of years. He records that Joseph of Arimathea died at Glastonbury, July 27th, A.D. 82. Gregory of Tours, in his History of the Franks, writing between 544 and 595 A.D., Halica, Archbishop of Saragossa, the Chronicon of Pseudo-Dexter, another early historical record, they all unite in saying that Joseph of Arimathea was the first person to preach the gospel in Britain. The Apostle Philip was, by all the early church records, recognized as being the apostle to Gaul. The early Gallic church records call him the Apostle of Gaul. Isidore, the Archbishop of Seville between 600 and 636 AD, who was the greatest man in Spanish church history of his period, a very learned, voluminous writer, says Philip of the city of Bethsaida, whence also came Peter, preached Christ to the Gauls. Julian, the Archbishop of Toledo, between 680 and 690, the last eminent churchman in Gothic Spain before the Moorish conquest in 711 AD, Julian says St. Philip was assigned to Gaul. The Venerable Bede, the great early British historian, writing about 673, says the same. And Archbishop Usher, a great student of church history. In your Bible, you probably find dates given in the margin, and those dates are the dates computed by Archbishop Usher. Usher says St. Philip preached Christ to the Gauls. Worthy of note that there has been a mix-up in your Bible, in the understanding of it, not in the writing of it, but in the understanding of it. You find references in it to, well, you find a letter of Paul's to the Galatians. Now, who are the Galatians? Most of the ministers say, well, that refers to Galatia, a little colony of a few cities in Central Asia Minor, Central Turkey, we'd call it today. Well, now the Gauls were an early Celtic people, part of the first migration of Israel out of Scythia. They moved across southern Europe and settled in southern France, and some of them across the Pyrenees in Spain, the majority of them in southern France. The early name, as we know, was Gaul. You remember Julius Caesar calls it Gaul, or the Roman phrase Gallia, in his history of his war with the Gauls. And the Greek form of the word was Galatia. Now, while they were on the march, and fairly early, before they had gotten beyond the Balkan area of southeastern Europe, some of them decided not to keep going west. They crossed the Black Sea and landed on the northern shore of Asia Minor, or as we would say today, Turkey, and moved into the interior. And it was called Galatia because these people were Gauls. But it was only a small colony of them. It's the same as if some of the Britons moved over into one of the little islands off the coast of Britain. You'd consider them Britons, but you wouldn't consider them the major part. Now, the Epistle to the Galatians, as a number of people, including Archbishop Usher, has pointed out, was written not to Galatia in Asia. It was written to Galatia, Gaul, in France. Paul has definitely been traced in part of his travels from Rome right on up the Italian peninsula and on over into Gaul on one of his expeditions there. You remember twice in the book of Acts, speaking of Paul's journeys, it says, I would have gone into Asia, but the Spirit expressly forbade me to. Spirit said, you're not supposed to go out among these Asiatics. As Christ said, I was not sent to any but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Those are the people I'm sending you to. Go on over into Europe where you'll find them. So Philip ordained Joseph as the apostle to Britain, and Prince Arviragus gave Joseph 12 hides of land. I see that amounts to 1,920 acres at Glastonbury. Interesting to note that the British King Arthur, about whom so many legends have been told, Arthur was the 8th in descent from Joseph of Arimathea. Besides Cardinal Baronius, Alfred, who was the other foremost Catholic Church historian, and again basing his statement on documents in the Vatican Library, Alfred also says that Joseph of Arimathea was the apostle to Britain and the first to introduce Christian teachings there. Now, the Catholic Church has tried to foster the myth that St. Augustine, who was sent from Rome to Britain in the year 596 A.D., was sent over there as missionary to a pagan country to convert them to Christianity. Well, there is not the faintest word of truth in it, and the Vatican own records show that at the Council of Pisa in the year 1417 A.D., at the Council of Constance in the year 1419 A.D., and the Council of Siena in A.D. 1423, the Roman Catholic Church itself recognized that the Christian Church in Britain was the earliest of all Christian churches. Christianity was introduced in Britain in the year 36 A.D. by Joseph. Christianity, under that name, by the way, was officially proclaimed as the National Church of Britain by an edict of King Lucius in the year 156 A.D. at Winchester, which was at that time the capital city of Britain. So now, with Britain officially a Christian nation in the year 156 A.D., and the Catholic Church coming into existence by degrees between 350 and 610 A.D., you can see where Christianity gained its first foothold in the civilized world.
You have been listening to a message by the late Pastor Bertrand L. Compre from his sermon titled Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. If you would like a CD of this talk, ask for it by name and send a donation to cover our costs and help with radio time. Thank you.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a
CD
of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our costs plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.